As we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians, let's do a quick review of what we have covered in the last two lessons. Paul was in Athens and preached the gospel on Mars Hill. People mocked and he left for Corinth, where he ministered for 1.5 years. And the Lord called out many who believed, and the church at Corinth was founded. 5 years later, he writes them a letter about some serious issues that he had heard about. The first thing he does is remind them of who they are in Christ and how thankful he is for God's work there. The last thing we discussed was how they needed to be of the same mind and not be divided on issues that were not important. So let's begin our reading with verse 10 and continuing through verses 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas, but besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now we looked briefly at verses 10 and 11 last week, and how Paul exhorts them to be like-minded, not to be quarreling or contentious. This brings us to verse 12, where the problem is finally mentioned specifically. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Charles Hodge mentions that the reason for the contentions or quarrels in the congregation could have been that the members had placed an inordinate amount of fondness upon the leader that was there when they were given new life, their spiritual father, so to speak. Or maybe they had grown more under their teaching than anyone else. Now, there's nothing wrong with having fond memories or even a continued fondness for those who have made large impact in your spiritual life. But it becomes wrong or sin when we speak of all others in a less than gracious manner. Just because I have learned greatly under one pastor does not make all the other pastors I have sat under lesser ministers or even worse. Paul would have been the first teacher and who was soon replaced by Apollos, who apparently led the church on two different occasions. More than likely followed by Cephas or Peter. We also see Christ mentioned as being the namesake of one of the groups. Paul, being an apostle to the Gentiles, may have gained an audience primarily with the Corinthian Gentiles, while the others may have resonated more with the Jewish people in Corinth. Galatians 2, 7 and 8. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Now, some commentators mention that it might have been the speaking style that divided the members. Paul would probably have also been more forceful and straightforward in his teaching, while Apollos was more well-spoken and learned in the languages. Acts 18:24 says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." Now, Peter could have been chosen because he was one of the original disciples, as compared to the later Paul. Also, I want to mention that some think Apollos was a Hellenistic Jew, since his Greek name was derived from Apollos, the Greek god, and that yet that could have been another source of contention. And as a side note, Apollos had probably heard of the divisions as well, and when Paul tried to send him back at a later time, he told Paul, "Not yet." That's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6:12. "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. But his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time." Then there was also the fourth group that called themselves of Christ. What are we to make of them? Were they the most pious individuals, not willing to choose sides? Of the commentators that I read, it is plausible that they might be the same group mentioned later in 2 Corinthians. Although not yet showing their true colors. So let's take a slight detour ahead and look at some of that group's characteristics. And Paul really takes aim at them, beginning in 2 Corinthians 10:7, all the way through 2 Corinthians 12:18. And rather than read the entire passage, consisting of almost three chapters, I'll try to give you the highlights. First, the group was primarily made up of Hebrews. In 2 Corinthians 11:22, and Paul answering back to those who were his detractors, he says, "Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." The group also came with credentials and apparently made a big deal of it. In 2 Corinthians 3:1, Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" The group may have even been more familiar with Christ himself, or may have even been instructed by him. They apparently put more emphasis on being around Christ as a person than being in Christ as Redeemer. Note the phrase that Paul uses concerning the outward appearance. Maybe they thought that they were levels or classes of Christianity, and that only they were close enough to Christ to actually be able to teach others. 2 Corinthians 10:7. "Do you look on things after the outward appearance?" Paul asked them. "If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ." And lastly, we see Paul call them out for being self-proclaimed apostles of Christ, when they were really ministers of Satan himself. Strong words indeed. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." If you want to read the whole account in one place, you can begin at 2 Corinthians 10:7 and read through 12:18. This is definitely one of Paul's most passionate rebukes of false teachers, and includes a small serving of his own defense near the end, something which he did not often do. What I found the most emotional and heart-wrenching is found in chapter 12, beginning at verse 11, which is just after his defense against those who were speaking about him in a derogatory fashion. 2 Corinthians 12:11. "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Well, forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Now, I think this is a real tearjerker. Paul bears his heart, and to him, it seems as if the more he loves them, the more he is rejected by them. So let me now say this in front of you all. Love your pastor and those who give their own lives to serve you. Show them that you appreciate them for what they do, and not just a note on Pastor Appreciation Day either. Pray diligently for them and their family. Babysit for them so that they can go out and reconnect with their wife or children. Do something special for them once in a while, just as they do something special for you every day by laboring in the Word, praying for you, and being ready to talk or meet when you have an emergency. Now, Patrick may or may not approve of this message, but God certainly does. So make it happen throughout the year. Okay, let's get back to 1 Corinthians, verse 12. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In verse 12, Paul asks, "Is Christ divided? And was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" We know that the answers to these questions are no, Christ is not divided. Paul was never crucified for me, and how ridiculous to even ask if I was baptized in the name of Paul. Of course not. Then why are you divided? If you are truly Christians, ones of Christ, how is it possible that you are not also part of each other? If Christ was crucified for you, then why would you claim to be Paul's and not Christ's, along with everyone else who claims the name of Christ? Romans 12:3 starts off this way. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. Paul continues, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now here Paul brings up the fact that he had no hand in baptizing the Corinthians, so that they should definitely not say they were of Paul. There were a few mentions, such as Crispus, the leader of the synagogue in Corinth, and Gaius, Paul's Corinthian host, mentioned in Romans 16:23, and also the household of Stephanas. So here we have the apostle who wrote the majority of the New Testament, which is the inspired word of God and inerrant in the original manuscripts. Yet Paul mentions in verse 16 that he really can't remember if he baptized anyone else. I can imagine many an atheist using this passage to say that the Bible is not inerrant or God-inspired because Paul can't even get his facts right or remember what he did only a few months earlier. Personally, I've always found this last part of verse 16 funny in that it reminds me of myself, not remembering the details, but still remembering the big picture or general overall outcome. Paul knew that he was not one to major on baptisms, and so he was sure that he didn't gain a big following because of that. Yet he did baptize a few people, he just couldn't remember exactly who. Now, a couple of things here bear mentioning. There were times and places that Paul did indeed baptize individuals, which we would call today believers' baptism, and even entire households, which we would tend to refer to as a household baptism. Without getting into too much detail, I would like to show how both of these baptisms are essentially the same. Now, there are some who subscribe only to believers' baptism, and yet there are also those who subscribe to both believers' and household baptism. And I was one of those who subscribed to believers' baptism only when we first started attending Ridwell Heights some 20 years ago or so. But through the instruction and subsequent understanding, at least partly, of covenant theology and how there are not two sets of covenants for two different peoples, but one covenant for one people of God, I began to understand the connection between circumcision and baptism and how baptism is the current sign and seal into the entrance of God's community today. Just as the sign of circumcision was the entrance into the Abrahamic covenant of blessing in the old dispensation, so baptism is today the sign of entrance into the covenant community in the new dispensation. Just as the sign of circumcision was administered to those under the authority of the head of the household, and that included infants and servants, so baptism is today. As we look into just a few of these verses, I hope you remember Patrick's sermon concerning sacramental language, and how sometimes God uses the sign as if it is the thing itself that it is pointing to. Some of the most helpful verses that I read during this time 20 years ago or so, and later inquiries after that, included Genesis 17, verses 13 and 14. He that is born in thy house, here's God speaking to Abraham, and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And the New Testament explanation of how that same covenant applied in the new dispensation. It's found in Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he, this is speaking of Abraham again, received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So what we see is that the covenantal relationship between God and man, beginning with Abraham, was continuing throughout the new dispensation as well. There were not two distinct peoples of God, but one. We also see that even though circumcision was used as that sign of the covenantal relationship between God and man in the old dispensation, it is now being replaced by the sacrament of baptism. Just as circumcision applied to all males, which were under the same household authority, including infants and servants, I see baptism being used the same way, to indicate that those living in the household are to be treated as partaking of that same covenant and the blessings which flow from it. So the question is, did circumcision save? The answer is no. Does water baptism save? And the answer again is no. Did circumcision indicate that the household would honor God and follow his commandments? Yes. Does baptism do the same? Yes. Not only are we commanded to be baptized in Acts 10:48, 16:33, and other passages, but most churches even require water baptism before you can join a local assembly. Was circumcision based upon the person's ability to keep the law, or was it commanded to be done by God, or else the person would be cut off from his people? The answer is, it was not based upon a person's ability to keep the law, and it was commanded. Is not baptism representing the covenant in much the same way? To that, I would answer yes. 1 Corinthians 7 also points to this whole family covenant relationship with God, somewhat mimicking the old dispensation, which was entered into by way of circumcision. 1 Corinthians 7:13-14. And the woman, which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy, or set apart. How does having only one believer in the household make the children holy or set apart? Well, because God looks at the whole family as a unit, just as he did in the old dispensation. Now, for more reading material on this subject, you can read through the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27 of the sacraments, and also chapter 28 of baptism, and look up the scriptures that are referenced. Also, the larger catechism, questions 161 through 167, deal with these issues. Now, the second point I wanted to mention about this passage is that the scriptures are inspired by God, who used the Holy Spirit to guide the writers. We're all familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Yet God did indeed use the individual writer's personalities and speech to convey his thoughts. Here we have Paul writing to the Corinthians, probably dictating to someone, maybe Sosthenes, since we see the conversational type of speech used here, and telling them something and then remembering more fully and correcting himself. Paul was not explaining crucial doctrine and getting it wrong. It was simply a piece of the evidence to help them see that Paul was not one to try to gain a following through administering the sacrament of baptism. There are some who would try to discount the whole passage or even the whole Bible by applying strict rules and judgments against Paul, yet doing the same things in their everyday life as they converse on a regular basis. God used normal, everyday people to transfer his word to us. He used doctors, fishermen, and sometimes even kings and murderers as his tools to bring us his word. Each would utilize their own skills, styles, and vocabulary to communicate. So what we have here is simply Paul writing a letter to a church. He was not trying to make sure that everything would be perfect, since it would be preserved throughout all time as sacred scripture and considered as God speaking himself. He was also not preparing a statement to be read in a court of law, where everyone would be trying to find some inconsistency in it to discredit his testimony. I think that to include Paul's correction here is just another sign pointing to the validity of the scriptures as authentic and not fabricated. No one trying to pull off some hoax would ever include such content. Now, I think we'll save verse 17 and following for the next week, since I think it does seem to be more logically tied to the next passage. So what we've heard here today should certainly encourage us to seek unity as we go about our daily lives. Give everyone the benefit of the doubt, being gracious in your speech, especially to those of the household of faith. The example you live today may open the door of opportunity for the gospel to be presented tomorrow, maybe by you, or maybe by someone else. Stay tuned.